There is incredible power in a moment. Most of us know that. We've experienced those moments in our life that that change us. A moment can change everything. It can change a relationship. A man gets down on a knee, pulls out a ring, and asks a question, and everything changes. A young couple goes into a hospital, just the two of them, because it's always been just the two of them. And a couple days later, the three of them come out, and everything changes. In a moment, a nation can change. We can all think about what we were doing 17 years ago, watching two planes fly into buildings, and knowing at that moment, this changes everything. In a moment, the future can change, your health can change. In a moment comes a promotion, a pink slip, an earthquake, a tornado, a car accident, or just a move. For better or for worse, every moment of our lives, every day, carries with it the possibility of changing that life. In a moment, a heart can change. We've all seen that. Like many of you, like I said, we've all seen that. We can all look back on various moments in our lives and remember what led up to them. And we can also point to where those moments have led us since then. Tonight I want to share with you a moment that isn't even talked about in the Bible. When Jesus was crucified on that Friday so many years ago, he wasn't the only one in agony, hanging from a cross. There were two thieves on each side of him, or two thieves, one on each side of him, who were being destroyed for the crimes that they had committed. Matthew 27 and Luke 23 records for us what took place that day between Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, and these two men. Matthew 27:44 says that as they hung on their crosses, the two criminals also said cruel things to Jesus. And from that point, Matthew has nothing else to say about these men. Luke 23, however, is a parallel passage, and he gives us more detail about what happened. In Luke 23:39, it reads, "One of the criminals on the cross began to shout insults at Jesus. 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and save us.' But the other criminal stopped him. He said, 'You should fear God. You're getting what we deserve for what we did. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he looked at Jesus and he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" What changed? What changed in that time they were on the cross? Matthew says both criminals were mocking Jesus. Luke says one of them changed. And I guess the question should probably be, really, when did it change? Because I want to know when the one criminal went from being the mocker of Jesus to being the defender of Christ. Because to me, that would be an important moment. This thief begins mocking Jesus for 6 hours hanging on a cross on Friday, and something happens in that time. And I'd like to know what it was. It would help if we knew more about this guy, but we're not even told his name. There is no reliable history that speaks to this man's life. We don't know anything about his family or friends. The way he speaks to the other thief implies that they were partners in their crime. He said, "You're being punished for what we did." We don't even know what the crimes were. We know he was a thief. He's described as a robber or a thief, and criminals in other translations. And maybe he was guilty of horrible, terrible crimes. To be honest, I kind of want to think he wasn't that bad of a guy. I would be much more comfortable with this story if he was just a guy who made some bad decisions and never got a break in life. That would be one way to look at this guy. Maybe he didn't grow up in a great home. His dad left. His mom deserted him when he was young and turned him out onto the streets to be a beggar. That was a common thing in those days. One thing leads to another, and through a series of decisions and moments, years later, that young boy finds himself hanging from a cross next to our Savior. Maybe that's the way it went. There's something about us that we would feel more comfortable if that were the explanation. It's possible because Jesus was always showing up, showing love to people who just always seemed to have two strikes against them. I mean, the blind man on the side of the road, everybody's telling him to be quiet and don't bother Jesus, and Jesus goes and finds him and heals him. And a woman is brought to Jesus, caught in the act of adultery, and everyone has their stones, and Jesus sets her free. Then there's a tax collector at the booth. Nobody likes Matthew. But Jesus goes to him, and he says, "Follow me." And there's the prostitute washing his feet with her hair. And Jesus not only allows it, he commends her for it. And maybe this is God's way of righting one last wrong through the life of Christ, of reaching out to someone who was oftentimes overlooked and marginalized and forgotten. The guy just never had a break in life. And there's something about that story that would appeal to, that appeals to us. We want that to be the story. I listened to a sermon a couple weeks ago. The guy preached over this passage in the thief. And his theory was that this guy was a Jewish zealot who was trying to drive the Romans out of the Holy Land. He fought against the Roman insurgency, and he was a great defender of God's people, is what this guy taught. And the reason Jesus saved him at the end of his life was because the guy on the cross had earned it, because he deserved it. There is something about this 11th hour pardon that can make some of us uncomfortable. And whether we say it or not, sometimes we think of faith as if Jesus makes the down payment and then we have to keep paying dues in order to stay in. We have to live up to a certain thing. Yet everything we know about this man would indicate he did absolutely nothing to deserve what he received, at least the forgiveness. Maybe he deserved the crucifixion. He did it to the worst criminals. He's being executed in the most vile, horrible way. It was a punishment reserved for the worst of all criminals. So likely his story would be probably even more horrible and more heinous than you can even imagine. My guess is he had numerous victims. Perhaps he grew up in a normal enough family, and one day his father tried to show him the family business or teach him a trade. And everything went fine for a while, but then he got frustrated and said, "You know, I'm gonna go make my own way." And so he goes out on the streets. And he took what he wanted to take, and he hurt who he wanted to hurt. And along the way, perhaps he develops this reputation for violence. And eventually it catches up with him. The Romans imprison him. And in prison, he becomes bitter and angry and hard-hearted. Hard-hearted especially at the Roman insurgents, holding him captive and now crucifying him in this humiliating way. That is probably the story. That's probably what's going on here. And this 11th hour pardon comes to a man who did absolutely nothing to deserve it. He had no time to say thank you with his life or to demonstrate a change in his life. All he did was have time to cry out to God. Now this brings us back to our question. What was it that caused him to cry out? What was the moment when the switch went off and he changed his mind? What was it that caused the transformation for him to go from a proud, arrogant, angry man who's mocking the person being crucified next to him to being a humble person who defends Christ and then cries out and asks for salvation? Certainly he'd heard about Jesus by this time. He'd heard about a carpenter who turned into some supposed king. Everybody in Jerusalem at this time has heard about Jesus. He brought a huge crowd with him. They've been talking about his miracles for 3 years. The Jewish leaders hate him. The Roman leaders hate him. And all of them that hate him, and even the ones that don't hate him, they want to meet him. Maybe he had a cellmate who was in the crowd that day when Jesus took a few loaves of bread and some fish and fed thousands. I don't know. Maybe he used to, think about this one, maybe he used to steal from that blind man that sat along the side of the road. And he'd always stolen from that blind man along the side of the road. And one day he goes to steal, and the blind man's not there anymore. And he asks around, "Where'd the blind man go?" And he hears that Jesus healed him. Whatever led him to this day, and whatever he believed or thought, all that changed on this Friday. There was something. Something happened that opened his eyes or softened his heart. Maybe it was something he heard. He would have been close enough to hear Jesus. He was one of the very few people that would have been close enough to hear everything Jesus said from the cross. And we know he was close because the two carry on a conversation. They weren't yelling back and forth. You don't yell when your arms are stretched out with nails through your hands and you're gasping for breath. Many people who died being crucified died of asphyxiation. You don't yell out to somebody when you're dying of asphyxiation. So they were close enough to talk to one another. He would have heard the words of Jesus, so I think it was something he said that changed him. He would have heard Jesus cry out to his heavenly Father and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would have heard that. And I think for a while maybe that was it. There likely was something in the way that Jesus spoke to God that made someone think, he really is the Son of God. Maybe that happened. When Jesus cried out to God and says, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting word for word from Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, we read about pierced hands and pierced feet. It's 1,000 years before the crucifixion when that's written. It's long before crucifixion has even been invented. These are the words Jesus is quoting. So was he quoting Scripture, or did he really mean it? Had God abandoned him? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God, is in his infinite holiness, cannot live in fellowship with sin. That's the whole reason Jesus came. So when he became sin, it's almost like God turned away. Others, though, explain it differently because, listen, there's something very unsettling about the idea of God abandoning Jesus. But when Jesus became sin, he was separated from God by that sin. It was something he'd never experienced before. It interfered with him being able to be in unity with his Father. If you think about it, that changes everything. I don't think this thief next to him could have understood all these ideological or theological implications or what was happening, and I doubt the thief really cared. Maybe at the moment when Jesus is on the cross in the most excruciating pain imaginable, pain that perhaps only this thief could fully appreciate. He looks down, Jesus looks down at his mother and says, woman, this is your son. Son, this is your woman. He's speaking to his mother, Mary, and to the disciple, John. John likes calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John's ego creeping in, though. Jesus was the oldest of the children. So when Joseph died, it fell to Jesus to provide and protect his mother. So in his dying moments of his life, when he is completely victimized and alone and in excruciating pain, he shows love to his mother. Now, how could that not soften your heart? Even a thief on the cross, you would think that would soften his heart, right? But I think what really made the difference is what the thief heard Jesus pray about the soldiers and about those who were responsible for his crucifixion. At that point, if I'm the guy hanging on the cross, I'm not praying for their forgiveness. I'm praying for their destruction. 10,000 angels poised and ready, I'm praying for that. But Jesus didn't do it. Instead, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What do you do with grace like that? You see, a thief understood what these soldiers had done to Jesus. He understood as well as anybody ever will. Because like Jesus, he went through a scourging where his hands are tied to an upright post to make the skin of his back tight. And then the Roman soldiers would come and whip him. And when they whipped him, when they whipped Jesus, when they whipped this criminal. Sometimes we think there's a thing out there that he only was only whipped 39 times. And the Jews, that's all they could do is beat somebody with a whip 39 times. But it's not the Jews beating them, it's the Romans, and they didn't count. They didn't count the lashes. They just beat you until you were near death. They were experts at beating someone to the point of death. And when they whipped them, the whip had pieces of broken glass and lead balls and broken bones on the end, and they lay the whip across the back, and they rake it across, exposing flesh and vertebrae. Historians tell us that as many as 6 out of 10 men would die from a scourging alone. This thief experienced that. And from there, they would put the patibulum of the cross on the victim's back. It's that 125-pound beam that goes across their shoulders, across those open wounds. And then they would be in a difficult walk to the place of crucifixion. When they get there, they take the patibulum and they nail it to the vertical beam of the cross. And then they take the man and they stretch out his arms and they nail him to that tree. The nails would have gone through what's called the thenar furrow at the base of your thumb. And this would have severed the median nerve and caused the hand to cramp up like a bird's claw. Pain would have shot up through the arm into the spine. Then the soldiers take the feet and they put one on top of the other. And the nail goes through both feet and into the tree. This man was with Jesus. He experienced the same thing. The same thing was done to him by the same people that did it to Jesus. And I'm telling you, on that cross, the criminal had to feel rage because that's what he'd known his whole life. He felt anger because these aren't his people. These are the Romans who have taken control of their land, and this is what they've done to him. And to go through all of that and then to hear Jesus say after all that, "Father, forgive them." What do you do with that kind of grace? I think that kind of grace just wrecks somebody's life. It turns their life upside down. It wrecks this thief's life. Because I think that's when his heart softens. Who is this that speaks forgiveness to his own executioners? Maybe he really doesn't deserve it. Maybe he really is. And he's thinking this about Jesus. Maybe he doesn't deserve to be here with us. Maybe he really is the promised one, the Messiah. And the thief's heart is changed. Maybe he says to himself, if he can forgive them, maybe he can forgive me. If he can forgive the ones who literally nailed him to the tree, then maybe he can forgive. Maybe he can forgive me, the one whose sins nailed him to the tree. So this thief does something that Peter hid from, that the disciples, even the one whom Jesus loved, ran from, that Pilate washed his hands of. This thief stands up for Jesus. When Jesus was most alone and vulnerable and felt like God had abandoned him, a common criminal, the worst type of criminal, perhaps the most perfect picture of the whole reason Jesus Christ came to this earth to begin with, comes to his defense. The thief on the other side of Jesus says mocking words and throws insults and ridicules Jesus, and this thief says, "You're getting what we deserve for what we did. Jesus, this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong." What's the thief saying? What he's saying is, "I'm wrong. I've sinned. I've fallen short." As his life ebbs away, he has this moment, this one crystal clear moment in his life where he gets it. He finally gets it and he confesses what he believes, that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, the promised king. He turns to Jesus and he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus tells him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." I can't say for sure, but I think that's the moment. Have you had one of those moments in your life? I have. Have you had a moment in your life where God's grace has just wrecked your life and you knew at that moment that nothing could ever be the same again? Do you remember, for those of us that go back a few years, there's a song out there, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" It has a few lines like, "Were you there? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb?" And I'm sure that I'm not the only one who has wondered what it would have been like to be there that day on Golgotha. I think of all the people at the crucifixion that are described in the Bible, it is this thief that when I think about it, I feel the closest kinship to. Because like him, I've done nothing to earn salvation. Nothing. I don't deserve it. It has been given to me as a gift from my Creator. We've all been there. I mean, at some point, we all come to recognize our own sin and our own mistakes and the moments in our life when we failed. And that's when we all find ourselves standing at the foot of a cross. Paul writes in the book of Romans that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, that there is a standard that none of us have met. Instead of coming clean with our sins, instead of having a moment where we just acknowledge it, we tend to do the opposite. We blame other people. It's not my fault. It's the home I grew up in. It's my parents, my spouse, it's my culture. Because it's not me. Instead of coming clean and owning it, we rationalize our sins. We say it's no big deal. It doesn't matter what I did. We compare ourselves to other people. We say, well, yeah, but you should see what the other person that lives next door did. And we have this idea that that's the way that God's grace works. I don't need to feel bad about what I'm doing because have you seen what everyone else is doing? Have you watched reality TV? Do you know what people are up to? Trust me, I'm doing fine. You see, God grades on a curve. No, he doesn't. It's like when you're driving and you're going 75 miles an hour and the speed limit's 70 and you're feeling okay and you're not worried about highway patrol or anybody because there's people passing you that are doing 80 and 85. So you're good. That's not the way God operates. We tend to distract ourselves from our sins and we just tie ourselves up with work and hobbies and things to keep us busy. We just don't have very many moments like this where we're honest and we look deep down inside to see where we really live and we own it. The thief does that. He recognizes his own sin, and together, you, the thief, me, we all understand we can't save ourselves. It doesn't matter, we can't fix ourselves. We can't save ourselves. I really resonate with this thief. I was there because, like him, I have had this moment where I've received the promise of eternal life. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And Jesus tells the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In that moment, the worst day of his life, the worst thing that could ever happen to an individual being crucified, became the best thing that ever happened to him. So one day in heaven, I want to find this guy. And there's a whole list of people I want to find when I get there and ask questions. And maybe I won't ask questions when I'm there because I'll be thankful that I'm there. But I want to find this guy and ask him, what was the thing that changed it for you? And I want to tell him because, listen, what he did for you, he did for me. And I want to hear your story, but what I want to do is I want to tell you my story. Because my story is the one that brings me the joy of knowing that Christ forgave me for what I've done. And that because of him, I have eternal life. We come here on Friday night and we do this to remember that horrible day so long ago. I don't want us to get stuck here thinking about sin and the things we're forgiven for. The most important thing is we walk out of here and we're joyful. And we share that joy with the people we live with, the people we work with, the people we run into, that they know who we are because of what we're for, not because of what we're against, not because of... We want them to know that we've been changed through Christ and that they can have the same thing. That's what this night is about. It's about a transformation and a change. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, it is so easy to get wrapped up in Bible studies and devotionals and serving and praise music and all these different things, the minutiae of the church, and too often we forget about what you did for us and what you endured on the cross and what you promised to do for us in the future. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to come back to that cross and remind ourselves when we're feeling low, when we're feeling like no one's listening, like no one's noticing our haircut, that you gave yourself to change us, to redeem us so that we could have eternal life in heaven. Help us to hold on to that and not forget the reason you changed us. May we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.